Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
As was mentioned earlier, I know all of us are going to want to stay after service for the potluck. They'll be honoring Rusty and Dana and thanking them for their service. And as we seek to give honor to whom honor is due, we're reminded of how grateful we are for them. On Sunday nights this month, we've been singing this song together that was new for some of us, A Wonderful, Merciful Savior. We'll sing all three verses, and it will really help us focus on the subject we're going to be thinking about and studying about this evening. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, comforter, keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. And you are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. And you are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. As you know, for the last few weeks, we've been involved in our series of tough questions, thinking of questions that were contributed and turned in just a few weeks ago. And we received a large amount of questions, and some of them were very interesting. And there was one question in particular that I thought tonight would be a good one for us to address. It's one that Rusty turned in to me, and I thought for his last night here, this would be a good one to address. It's the age-old question that we've all asked, and that is, what would you do for a Klondike bar? That was one that he submitted to me and kind of dared me to do. And I thought about how to try to do a sermon about that. I don't know how many minutes you could stretch out of that. I thought about asking that question, what would I do? And maybe I could, show some kind of embarrassing childhood photo. But see, the problem is if you do that and it's on the computer system, then people can take that and put it on Facebook and everywhere else. I thought about doing something else embarrassing, but ever since I locked my notes in my office a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, I realized that you have really good memories. And so if I did something embarrassing, I'd never be able to live that down. So I guess if I had to choose what I would do that might seem crazy, you've seen the commercials, what would you do for a Klondike bar? What would you do that was crazy or that was out there? If I would choose something to do, it might be tackling the subject of tonight's lesson. That is, looking at one of the most challenging and I think difficult subjects for us to really try to wrap our minds around. And it's actually a question that was asked more than once when we turned in these tough questions, and that is, how do we understand the Trinity? How do we wrap our minds around what we see in scriptural, I believe a scriptural concept of the Trinity or the Godhead? And so as we think about that question, because it was asked, and specifically because it was asked multiple times, I thought it would be good for us to focus on, and yet I want us to remember at the outset what we're thinking of and what we're dealing with. We're human beings that are seeking to understand an infinitely powerful God. We're seeking with our finite minds and our limited range of vocabulary and concepts to try to capture what Scripture teaches us about God. And so as we understand that, if we can keep that in mind, we'll know that we won't leave here tonight with a full and complete understanding of God. His ways are not our ways. He is higher than us. But there are some scriptural principles that I think as we learn those and as we seek to see those revealed in Scripture, we can grow in our knowledge of God and our understanding. And in doing so, I think that can have a great effect on our life. I used this picture a few weeks ago of someone standing in front of a complicated math equation. And we used it to illustrate the point that just because we can't understand something, it doesn't mean that that isn't true. For example, I couldn't tell you if this is even a math equation, or if it is, if it's true or not, because I don't understand the symbols and the functions and everything else that's taking place here. But just because I don't understand something doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean it's inaccurate. We use several examples. We could look at a dissertation found in a library that uses a lot of jargon we don't understand about a concept we're not familiar with. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Well, I feel a little bit like that when I seek to try to think about in Scripture, and as we look to try to describe God, it's almost as if we see things we recognize. We might see letters and numbers up here that we recognize, but wonder exactly what they mean. And at the same token, we see verses and we see glimpses and insight into God, and yet we understand His nature is far beyond ours. So with all those things in mind, what can we know? What can we learn about the Trinity, about the Godhead? Now, the word Trinity is actually not found in Scripture. There is another word for this concept, which is found at least three different times in the King James translation, the word Godhead. But the word is a translation of a very simple term that simply means the divinity or the deity, describing God. And while we might not have that exact word in Scripture, I think we see that concept and the nature of God clearly reflected there. And over history, as you look back and think about the history of thought about the Bible and thought about God, this is a concept that has been controversial. There have been different councils that were called to deal with just different aspects of this in the 4th century. And so as we think about this, it's important to see there's a background here, there's a history as people have wrestled with it, but there are some scriptures that can help us. And so we'll be looking several different places tonight as we think about this concept. The first is something that we see clearly taught in Scripture, a thread that runs throughout the Old and New Testament, and that is that God is one, that we serve one God. Our theme this year is based on the greatest commandment. And when we see that that phrasing introduced in the book of Deuteronomy, as we see the Shema described and how are they going to worship, a core part of that is in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Amidst nations all around them that would have been polytheistic, they would have worshipped many different gods, many different idols, coming out of Egyptian slavery, and we see how idolatry was a real temptation for Israel. This message was in stark contrast to all of that. They served one God. In fact, some would look through Scripture and estimate that approximately 45 passages in both the Old and New Testament give evidence to the fact that there is one God. When Isaiah would prophesy in Isaiah 45 and verse 5, we'd read this message from God, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Or even in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul is writing to a culture that was steeped in an area that worshipped idols and there were pagan worship practices going on, Paul would remind them, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world and there is no God but one. Over and over again, when we read through Scripture, we're reminded that there's only one God. I don't divide my loyalties. I don't try to keep multiple deities or gods happy. If I'm going to serve the one true God, He is going to be number one on that list of priorities of who I serve, and my service to Him is going to affect everyone else on that list in every way that I live my life. And so this would have been a stark contrast here as we see the one God that's in existence. And yet as we serve this one God and are reminded of that, we also see that God is three in one. We see that in Scripture when we're introduced to the persons of the Godhead, the members of the Godhead and the Trinity. And so let me just sketch out some of those real quickly and give us a couple of passages we can think of where we see evidence of those. The first we see in the Father, Matthew 5 and verse 45, when Jesus is describing what they would be. You would be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Or when Paul would write to the church at Corinth, and he would describe that one God. He would say there's but one God in 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for Him. Many times in the letters, you would see greetings, like you see in Galatians 1 and verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And so we see, especially in the New Testament, we see this idea of God the Father. We also see, when we're reading through the New Testament, references to the Son. For example, when we read Jesus described in John 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Or in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, He's pictured as the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. There's even those passages in Revelation chapters 4 and verse 5 where you see this worship given to the Son. And so we see that Jesus, the Son come to earth, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the Son, all of those are referring to God's Son coming to earth. And we see the divinity that's there. And then we come to the Spirit. It's interesting to me that when Jesus promised in John 16 the coming of the Spirit, He stated in John 16, 13 that He will not speak of His own initiative. In other words, He had a message and He was working in concert with the Father who had sent the Son. And how many times does Jesus say, I'm here to do the will of my Father? And then when Jesus describes the Spirit, He says He's not going to speak on His own initiative. And so as we read through and study about the Holy Spirit, it's a challenge because we don't know everything we'd like to know about Him. But Scripture does teach that Jesus promised the Spirit, that He came. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, He's described as the eternal Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, we get this insight into the Holy Spirit. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And so we get this description of the Spirit of God. You have all three here in the New Testament. You'll notice these passages are from the New Testament. As we look through in the Old Testament, there are a couple of places where we might could see evidence of the Trinity or the Godhead. But really, one way or the other, we don't get a lot of description of this aspect of God's nature, this triune nature of God, as we do in the New Testament. And so many of the passages we'll look at tonight do come from the New Testament. It's not that it's denied in the Old Testament, it's just we don't get that kind of evidence as we do when we're reading through the New Testament. So here we've got these two things that we're holding really in tension here, that God is one, but God is three in one. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. It's hard for us to try to understand how could that work. Again, we're thinking on a limited human level. And so we see these personalities of the Godhead. We see the divinity for each one. And we also see that the three persons in the Godhead are distinct. And the classic picture of that in Scripture is at the baptism of Jesus. If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 1, there are a couple of verses here that give us in a brief synopsis what happens when Jesus is baptized. John the Baptist, that forerunner of Jesus, is going around and he's baptizing individuals. And Jesus comes to him, and you remember John initially was reluctant, saying, wait a minute, this isn't how it should work. But Matthew tells us Jesus said it would fulfill all righteousness. And so when he's baptized, in Mark chapter 1, he describes it this way in verse 10. He says, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." One of the powerful evidences we see in this scene, this baptism scene of Jesus, is we see all three distinct members of the Godhead present. You have the Spirit descending like a dove, the voice of the heaven saying, "This is my Son." So the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, Jesus there as the Son. You have this beautiful picture. Another reminder that every time we see the Godhead, they're working in perfect unison, in concert with one another. Later on in the book of John, we'll see some different evidence of how that plays itself out, how these distinct members of the Godhead work together. John chapter 5, for example, Jesus would say this beginning in verse 17. He would say, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And because he's calling him the Father, you have the Jews who are seeking to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. And then in verse 19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Again, they understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that God was his Father, and that the Father and the Son were working together. They were working in harmony, in unison. And the Jews understood Jesus to be claiming divinity there. They understood what he was claiming, and that's why they became so angry. Later on in the book of John, when he's talking to the apostles and promising them that the Spirit will come, he says in John 14:16, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." So you have the idea of the Son describing the Father and also the sending of the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Did you notice in the song that we've been learning this month that we sing a verse about the wonderful, merciful Savior? About the Counselor, the Comforter, the Keeper, the Spirit we long to embrace, and the Almighty, Infinite Father. We're thinking about the Godhead. We're thinking about these distinct persons, for lack of a better word, these distinct personalities in the Godhead. And this is not the idea of three separate gods. Remember, that's why Christianity was so different than a lot of the religions around it. They served one God. There was one true God. And so it's not that you have three separate gods that work together. It's interesting that some who study evangelistically with Muslims and those that were raised in the Islamic faith, one of the barriers that comes when they're studying the Bible is some have heard Christians talk, and when they've heard Christians talk, they've come to the belief that, well, Christians must believe in three different gods. And that's a real stumbling block. And they have to get past the fact that, no, that's not what we're saying. That's not what we're talking about. And so it's important for us to really be careful about the way we think about speaking of God and the way we deal with some of these concepts. And so it's not three separate gods, and it's also not one God relating to us in three separate ways. That's something that the baptism of Christ reminds us of. You have all three personalities present at once. So it's not that there's one God that comes to us in the mode of a Father one time, or the mode of a Son and the other time, the mode of a Spirit. We have these three distinct personalities. For example, each one of us can think of times where we fill different roles in life. I am a son, I am a husband, I am a father, I am a brother. Depending on who you're talking about, my relationship changes. But that's not what we see when we're looking at the Godhead. It's not one God coming in different modes. You have these three distinct personalities, these three distinct members. It's also not one God that created two others. Those councils I mentioned earlier, one was really based on and kind of wrestling with the idea of Jesus. They were asking, is Jesus eternal? Was he created? The other was focusing on the Spirit, asking much of that same question. Are these three equal? How does that work? And some would look at passages where Jesus mentions the will of the Father. Or in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, where we see God being the head of Christ. And rather than seeing these statements as roles that are filled by these members of the Godhead, they would say, well, one must have created the other. But that's not what we see in Scripture. If that were the case, then you wouldn't have the Hebrews author describing the Spirit as eternal. You wouldn't have the divinity associated with all three. And so we have this tension. God is one, and then you have this three-in-one nature of God. And we see some ways in which God acts in Scripture. And again, these are just helpful reminders and really glimpses into God's majesty and His action for us. We see even in creation, I believe, you see all three members of the Godhead. We think about the creation in the beginning, God, in Genesis chapter 1. We're usually comfortable with associating, well, you have, you know, the creation there and the Father is there, but yet we also see in John chapter 1, John describes Jesus and he uses this imagery of the Word made flesh. But in John chapter 1, he would say that all things that were in existence were made through Him, through the Word. Through Him all things in heaven and earth exist. So you have the Son there at creation as well. Through Him all things exist. And although there's some discussion over what exactly this means, I believe that we can see in verse 2 as you have the Spirit of God moving over this surface of the waters in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. I believe we see there evidence of the Spirit, that all three are present and working in creation. Not only that, but we see all three that are acting when we pray. In our prayers, as we follow the model that Jesus has set forth, praying to our Father who is in heaven, we also know that all three are acting in concert there. And Romans chapter 8 really gives us some encouragement here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 describes Christ, the one who died, at the right hand of God, interceding for us. So when I pray, I have that intercession of Christ at the right hand of God. That's why that phrase, in Jesus' name, is a reflection of an important reality. It's not just a phrase you tag on at the end of a prayer. It's a reflection of the fact that in order to come before the Father and to come before His throne with boldness, how outlandish would it be that we could think we could come before God, but because of Jesus, we have that ability. And so there's the intercession there. And then earlier in that same chapter, Paul would tell the Romans that the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Have you ever been to a point where you didn't exactly know what you should be praying for? We all know to pray that God's will be done. We know that's the scriptural example, and yet we struggle sometimes in specific situations. We have comfort, I believe, from this passage, where Paul is saying, you know, there's intercession by the Spirit here, communicating what needs to be communicated. A few months ago, I was part of a lectureship where a professor that I'd had in class revealed a very personal story. And he talked about what happened in the passing of his wife. The confusion that he felt as she was struggling with the pain towards the end of her life. The struggling with exactly what he should pray for. And he pointed to this passage. The fact that we have the assurance that the Spirit, in words we can't express when we don't know what to say, we know that God understands. And you have this beautiful picture. I think it's a beautiful picture. When we pray, that we know that we have God working in our prayers. And that's a privilege we have as Christians. When I'm a part of the body of Christ, I have that intercession there of Jesus. And I have the Spirit working and helping me through those times. We can't always explain it. We can't always visualize it. But it's in Scripture. And so we can trust that God is helping us through those times. And we also see all three evident when Jesus would describe baptism. You remember what we often refer to as the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so you have here Jesus reminding us of all three. There are also several times, and we don't have time to look at all of these, but there are several times in Ephesians where you have examples of a structure that reflects the Trinity. Just one quick example would be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 refers to God. Verse 12 mentions Christ. 13 mentions the Spirit. And there are a few different times in that book that you see that kind of structure. Now, what does that all mean? We have this tension. God is one, and yet we see the three-in-one nature of God. We know that He acts for His people. We've seen it in creation, the way that He guides us through life as we pray to Him. As we think about baptism, that's reflected. But what does that mean for us? If you're like me, at this point, your head's kind of hurting, trying to wrap your mind around all that Scripture teaches about God. But how is that going to change my life? Tomorrow morning, when I go to work, or when I go to school, if school's still going, you may be headed into summer already, but if you're in the middle of summer, how does that affect the way that I live? Well, a couple of things for us as we think about the implications here. Number one, the better we understand God, the better we understand ourselves. What I mean is, as Christians, the better we understand God, if I'm going to serve Him, the better I understand the one I'm serving, the better I'll be able to understand who I'm supposed to be. If I was created, if all of us are made in the image of God, and when we become Christians, we're serving God, the better I understand Him, the better I'll understand my own identity. And so it's fundamental to my faith development to try to understand. And even in situations like this one, where we know we're barely scratching the surface, and we can barely wrap our minds around the nature of God, it's important for me to develop my faith to do that. When I understand the loving nature of God, it's going to affect the way I deal with others. It gives me a glimpse into God's majesty and His glory. And when we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit working together in unity and in concert, and they're working together, that picture of fellowship there, and our God who's three in one, is just powerful. It's a powerful example for me. And also, the better we understand our God, the better we'll be able to share Him with others. I mentioned earlier what can happen if we don't necessarily choose our words very carefully, and the message that might come across. So the better I understand God, the better I'll be able to describe Him to others as we're thinking about spiritual things. When I understand God and I think of the Father and I think of the almighty power that's there, I'll be reminded of the power and majesty of God. When I understand the divinity of Christ, I'll be reminded of what it meant for God to send His Son to earth and how powerful that sacrifice was, and the forgiveness that's in that sacrifice. When I really understand the Spirit, I'll know that as a Christian, when I put Christ on, I have that gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul would tell the church in Ephesus, a deposit for my inheritance, a guarantee of what's to come in the future for me. Those are powerful, powerful truths. And so as we think about our attempt here tonight, just briefly for a few moments, to try to look at something that was difficult, maybe even confusing. It sometimes feels like we're standing before that chalkboard with all of those equations and we're trying to wrap our minds around it. But let me remind you that that's good news. I'm thankful that I serve a God that is beyond human understanding. What would it be like if we served a God that we could understand? It would mean that God was no greater than we are. But as human beings, we know we serve a God that's beyond our comprehension. And that God with power beyond anything we can imagine, that is beyond anything we can describe, that God has offered us the possibility, the opportunity to be a part of His family and to live with Him for eternity. The Father sent the Son. The Son died a cruel death, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. And then the Spirit came down, guided the apostles into all truth, and preserved that truth for us, the truth of God's Word, that a God that's beyond our comprehension wants to have a relationship with us, with you and me. That's the power of the gospel. And as we think about the nature of God, I want us to leave here just with a reminder of how incredible it is that that God took thought of us, was willing to be mindful of us, and to make this opportunity available. And so tonight, if you need to come to God, if you need to come to Him, turn your life around, confess Jesus as Lord, put Him on in baptism, and begin living the Christian life, that can start tonight. Or it may be that you've started that journey, but something along the way has gotten you off track. One of the great blessings of God's family is that we can pray with each other and we can pray for each other. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.